Most people in this world live with their heads in the sand in a fantasy world, trying to convince themselves of what they know is not true. And that is that eternity and judgment are not real. They know better, but they hold down the truth in unrighteousness in the rebellion against God. The Scripture tells us plainly it is appointed to men once to die, and after this, the judgment. God has appointed a day when He will judge the world by that man whom He has ordained, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you don't live in the conscious awareness of that fact, if you don't live in the conscious awareness of the fact that soon you must stand before the holy Lord God Almighty in judgment, in the awareness and anticipation of eternity, you live like a fool. I don't care how highly educated you are, how smart you are, or how smart you think you are. You live as a fool because you deny that which you know in your heart of hearts to be reality. Like the proverbial ostrich, you stick your head in the sand and pretend things aren't so, and so you convince yourself they're not so. To live in unbelief is to live in contempt of and in rebellion against the God whom you must soon meet in judgment. It is to store up to yourself wrath against the day of wrath. In that day, there will just be two kinds of people: the saved and the damned, the just and the condemned, the righteous and the wicked, those who are blessed forever, and those who are cursed of God forever. Now, if ever you come face to face with that fact, you're going to begin to have some questions. You're going to be compelled to ask, how can I live before God? How can I, a sinner, stand before God Almighty, who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, and be just before Him? How can I be accepted of God and escape His wrath and His judgment that I know I have richly deserved? Now, if you're interested in that question and the answer to it, read the book of Habakkuk. And let's begin tonight with that book of Habakkuk. I'm going to give you just a survey of the book, but I want to give you the message of the book. It is not my intention in these messages merely to give an academic survey or even a theological or historic survey of the books. There are plenty of those available. It is my desire and my intention to give you God's message in the book for you and me right now. Let's begin in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. There's a statement found here that's quoted at the end of this verse. It's quoted three times in the New Testament. Habakkuk says, "The just shall live by his faith." The just shall live by his faith. Now, this passage, this statement is quoted in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11, and in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38. We'll look at them in some detail in just a few minutes, Lord willing. But let me give you this along the way. In Romans 1, the emphasis is on righteousness and justice. The righteousness and justice of God that we receive by faith in Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, the emphasis is on faith. Paul is declaring that believers do not obtain righteousness by their works, but rather by faith alone in Jesus Christ the Lord. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38, the emphasis is on life or on live. The believer, those who have obtained righteousness, believing in Jesus Christ the Lord, trusting His blood and His blood alone for their acceptance with God. Having obtained righteousness, now they live in this world by faith. So when this word is used in the New Testament, and the Holy Spirit quotes this prophecy here in Habakkuk three times, and you look at the book of Habakkuk where it's used, it seems that Habakkuk has all three of these matters before his mind when he says, the just shall live by his faith. Reading and preparing the message, there are some who say Habakkuk is saying that the just shall be made to live by his faith. And others say the just shall be made just by his faith. The fact is, Habakkuk is saying this: by believing on the Son of God, you and I receive righteousness. He is not saying that our faith makes us righteous. He is saying that we obtain righteousness by faith. And believing on the Son of God, we obtain life. That is, we obtain the conscious, righteous, grounded, the right to life by faith in Jesus Christ the Lord. I have a right to life before God. Do you? I have a right to life before God. And that right to life is the obedience of His Son. And now, believing God, I live before Him by faith. By the continual exercise of the gift of faith which He has wrought in me. My faith in Him. Folks sometimes try to be more precise than Scripture, and when you try to be more precise than Scripture, you become dead wrong. A fellow asked me one time just a while back, said, well, really, it's not my faith, is it? It's not your faith, is it? I said, yes, it is. Well, didn't God give it to you? Yeah, He gave it to me. It makes it mine. And it is exercised by me. Willfully and deliberately by me. It's His work in me, but it is a deliberate, willful believing on the Son of God. Now, Habakkuk says this, and I know that this is what he's talking about. He talks about this faith in Christ, because in chapter 3, verse 13, he gives us a plain, clear prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 13 of chapter 3, thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed, with thy Christ. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation to the neck. Now stop and think about that for a while. Jesus Christ is called Jesus because He came here to save His people from their sins. In a word, Habakkuk's message is this: the only way to live before God, now and tomorrow, would you live before God? The only way to live before God forever is clinging to Christ. As a matter of fact, Habakkuk's name, I always find it interesting how the names of prophets parallel their message. Habakkuk's name means to embrace, embracing. To cling or clinging. And his message is that we must live clinging to Christ. That's it. Just clinging to Him. In chapter 1, the prophet prays for Judah. He prays for Judah against whom the Lord God was determined to send the Chaldeans in judgment. In chapter 2, we see this prophet, this watchman, upon his watchtower, receiving God's answer to his prayer. And then in chapter 3, we have Habakkuk's prayer of praise and faith. It's given to us in the form of a psalm to be sung in the worship of God. The word at the beginning of chapter 3, shigionoth, is of doubtful meaning. Some suggest it means ignorance. Others that it means stringed instrument. Perhaps it's both. Ignorance and stringed instruments. We have lots of words that have double meanings. Certainly the double meaning is here. Habakkuk tells us plainly as we go through this prophecy, God, I don't understand what You're doing. Lord, what are you doing? What are you doing? I don't know. I don't know. And so he pleads ignorance. And while he pleads ignorance, he bows to God's will and worships God in faith and extols him in praise upon the stringed instruments. The word given here in this third chapter is really a psalm. A psalm intended to be sung, a song in the house of God, sung like the other psalms given in the book of the Psalms, upon the stringed instruments to the praise of our God. Now let's look at his prayer in verse 2 of chapter 3. O Lord, I've heard thy speech. Habakkuk said, Lord, tell me what you're doing. Chapter 2, God told him what he was doing. Now he says, Lord, I've heard. And I was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath. Remember mercy. Now here's what he asks. He declares that he has heard God's pronunciation of wrath. And he acknowledges that he's afraid. Not for himself. No, no. We see that very clearly. He speaks plainly about God's salvation. But he's afraid for the people to whom he sent to preach, who will not hear God's word. The burden of the vision of Habakkuk. I was afraid. Just as we tremble for our sons and daughters, tremble for family and friends, tremble for you who hear and will not believe. Habakkuk said, I was afraid because I know that God Almighty is determined to punish with holy indignation and justice. Then he offers this prayer, and it's a threefold prayer. He prays, O Lord, revive thy work. And let me pause a minute and say a word or two. This thing, revival. What you hear about and read about as revival. Regrettably, what you hear about and read about as revival in the media and around the world by all religious groups is precisely what folks who claim to believe the gospel of God's grace often talk about when they talk about revival. They talk about fits of emotion. Spasms of religion. Spasms of religion that give assurance of God's great presence and God's great work because of what we see and feel and experience. And all such evidences of revival are false. They're just false. Habakkuk's not here praying, Lord, send us a revival so that we can feel a tingling feeling up and down our spines, so the hair will stand up on the back of our necks and we'll have a wonderful sensation. Oh, God's with us. No, 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 no. No, no. Faith is not that. Faith is not that. What's he praying? God has announced judgment. And the word revive would better be translated preserve. And this is his prayer. God, while you walk through the land in judgment, preserve your church. Preserve your kingdom. Preserve your work, O Lord. And then he asks this. He says, Lord, in the midst of the years, make known. That is, God, show yourself to me. Show yourself to the people. Make known your glory. Make known yourself in all that you do. And then he calls for the Lord God to remember mercy. He says, Lord, your purpose is sure, and your purpose is right, and your purpose is good. But as you move through the world in wrath, oh Lord, remember mercy. God, who delighteth in mercy, remember mercy. Now, that's my prayer to God in this day. O Lord, I've heard thy speech. Either I am totally ignorant of God and His works, and the heathen that you hear talking and read about in the newspapers who try to explain what's going on in our day know Him, or they're totally ignorant of Him and I know something about what He's doing. I know what's going on in our day. I know what happens when God sends pestilence. And I know what happens when God shakes the earth and splits it in two. I know what happens when God sends a tidal wave and wipes a nation off the face of the earth. I know what happens when God Almighty brings His wrath upon people. Whether He brings it by the hands of men, brings it by disease and pestilence, or brings it by some great work of what men call a work of nature, a freak of nature, an accident. Whatever it is they call, I know what's going on. God Almighty is displaying His judgment and His displeasure with sin. Now that's what's happening. I'm afraid. I'm afraid for the generation to whom I preach. And so I pray, Lord, oh Lord, revive Your work. Thy kingdom come. Build Your kingdom. Preserve Your church. Save Your people. Lord, in the midst of the years, in these days of darkness and wrath and judgment, Lord God, make Yourself known. And while You exercise Your justice and Your wrath, remember mercy. Remember mercy. Oh God, remember mercy. Now here's the situation Habakkuk was in. Judah was going to be invaded. Invaded by the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. The invasion actually took place at the end of the 6th century when Jerusalem fell to Nebuchadnezzar in 586 B.C. But the Lord revealed this to His prophets long before it happened. He told them plainly that Judah was going to be punished for her sin, and that the instrument by which He would punish Judah would be the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. Those, and things haven't changed much in that land. Those same folks that you see on the television over there with those dirty-looking folks, rags on their heads, who worship a stump of an imagination they call Allah. The same folks you see over there. He said, I'm going to use them to judge you and destroy you. Now wait a minute. Those folks are not only folks who live in the dirt physically, those folks who live in the dirt spiritually and morally, they're idolaters. And they're moral degenerates. They're perverse in their behavior, perverse in their religion. Now Judah been guilty of lots of things, but what it looks to me like, Judah's not quite like them. And you're going to send them to destroy Judah? A people who at least profess faith in You? A people who at least profess some sense of moral decency? A people who at least profess to be upright and try in some way to maintain law and order, religious law and order? But Habakkuk speaks differently about this than all the other prophets. Joel and Zephaniah and Amos, they all called the people to repentance. They all said there's hope. The Lord might spare you. Habakkuk doesn't call anybody to repentance. Habakkuk declares a fact and said repentance is too late. Judgment's coming. And yet he declares that the only way to escape the coming wrath, the coming judgment of God, is by faith, by believing God. Though judgment is certain, he declares that those who believe shall live. Judgment is coming. God's going to destroy this nation. No question about it. God's not going to turn back. He's going to destroy this nation. But the just, they'll live. They'll live by faith, believing God. He will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. Now, carrying the heavy, heavy burden he carries, the Lord God had placed upon him this great burden, and Habakkuk cries out in chapter 1, verses 2, 3, and 4, that Judah is full of violence, full of strife, full of contention, that the nation is utterly cast aside God's holy law. I recognize that. He says, therefore, judgment proceeded. And then in verses 5 through 11, he faithfully declares the precise method of judgment. Habakkuk says to his people, God is raising up an army down there in that heathen land among the Chaldeans, and he's going to send them in here to destroy you. He said it's a judgment coming so contrary to nature, so contrary to reason, that when it happens, you won't believe God did it. You won't believe it. Though I told you plainly, you'll still stand up and say, no, God didn't do this. No, God wasn't in this. No, it can't possibly be. Look at it, verse 5. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it be told you. But still Habakkuk gives a blessed word of assurance and life in verse 12. He speaks with absolute confidence, assuring God's true saints, the true believers among those who profess faith in Him, that God's judgment by which He would destroy the rest of the world would not destroy them. Art Thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them for judgment, and Almighty God, Thou hast established them for correction. But still, we shall not die. You're going to show your displeasure, and you're going to correct us, but we shall not die. We're yours. We're yours. And then he raises some questions. In verse 2 and 3, the prophet of God cried beneath the heavy weight of his burden, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and Thou wilt not hear? Why dost Thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? And then at the end of chapter 1, he asked the Lord to explain Himself. Let me give you a paraphrase of what he said. Lord, how is it that you, God who has a purer eyes than to behold iniquity, will execute your wrath upon Judah by a people even worse than they are? How is it? Now, these aren't questions of a rebel with his fist in God's face. They aren't questions of a reprobate, an unbeliever, but the questions of a faithful man, a man who believed God, a man who sought God's honor, but a man who was hurting and in trouble, and he didn't understand what God was doing. The fact is, their questions, we probably would not be honest enough to put into words, but questions that we raise, questions that disturb us too. They're the very same questions that gave David trouble back in Psalm 73. Turn back there for a minute. Truly, God is good to Israel. He states it as a matter of fact. He said, I understand that. I know that. Even the such as are of a clean heart, the righteous, those made righteous by His grace. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. And here's the reason. I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I look at my house. I look at my house. And everybody who knows me, knows my sons and daughters, knows my wife. Everybody. They walk by and look at me and laugh and shake their head and say, something sneaky in there. But there's something wrong with that man. He's kept his head from us. There's something wrong with him. Look at his house. See God's judgment on his house. He got a house full of rebels and a wife that hates him. I've been nothing but had nothing but trouble and heartache and misery all my days. And there's that heathen man. His eyes bug out with fatness. He never paces the floor. He never has a trouble. His sons and daughters, his grandchildren and great-grandchildren sit at his table every Sunday and they all praise him. And he said, I envied the man. God, how is it that the righteous suffer while the wicked prosper? Why is it that your hand is heavy on me when the man who hates you seems to prosper by everything you do? Now, if that doesn't trouble you, either you've got your head stuck in the sand or you're just not being honest. That's just fact. Look at verse 12, Psalm 73. Behold, these folks I envy. These are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. He said, God serving you hadn't got me a thing but trouble. What is that? And then he said, let me put my hand over my mouth. Look at it. For all the day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I'm going through any little difficulty in my soul, what difficulties I've had, insignificant. But when I get a hangnail, it's the only thing on this earth I think about. When I go through some little difficulty, I do my dead level best never to let you know I'm having any trouble. Never let you know that I've got any struggles. Never let you know that it even hurts. How come? Because I don't want to cause you to stumble. I don't want to be a hindrance to you. That's what David said. If I said that out loud, I'd offend your children. I'd cause them to stumble. Now, look at verse 16. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. I couldn't stand the thought of that. Couldn't stand the thought that what I'm thinking is so. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. When I went in the house of God, when I went in to worship God, then understood I therein. Oh, now I understand. You fixed it so they won't trust you. You fixed it so they won't call on you. You fixed it so they won't bow to you. You set them in slippery places. You cast them down into destruction. Oh, how are they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terror. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. I couldn't think with anything but my feelings, just like a dumb animal. Nevertheless, oh, don't you thank God for those neverthelesses. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. And when you get done, whichever way it is you guide me, whatever way it is you take me, thou shalt receive me up to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? There is none on earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. And it's good for me whatever God Almighty does to make me draw near to Him. It's good for me. It's good for me that I've been afflicted. It's good for me that I've been afflicted. Therefore, I've learned to keep thy statutes. I have put my trust in the Lord that I may declare thy works. Now back to Habakkuk. We must admit that we've had struggles with the same questions as Habakkuk. The earth is filled with glaring inequity. The wicked do seem to prosper while the righteous suffer. And after raising these questions, Habakkuk resolves the thing for me to do. Now I've spoken to God what's in my heart. I've spoken to God what I'm thinking. Now, I'm going to wait right here until God tells me what He's doing, until God gives me an answer. And so in chapter 2, we see Him in His watchtower waiting for God to answer. And God gave him His answer. He answered him by a vision. But Habakkuk never tells us what the vision is. He simply tells us what the vision means. Look at verse 1. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what He will say unto me and what I shall answer. Now watch this. When I am reproved, when I am instructed, when I am corrected, when I am encouraged, when I am comforted. That's what the word means. And the Lord answered me. And this is what He said. Write the vision and make it plain upon tablets. That is, take out a chisel and a hammer and a piece of rock and make signposts on tablets of stone that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. And the declaration of God's vision, first and foremost, was a word of instruction, a word of reproof, a word of correction, a word of encouragement and comfort for Habakkuk and for Bobby Estes and Don Ford. Here it is. Behold, verse 4, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him. Proud man, he's not right. But the just shall live by his faith. Now here's the instruction God gives. Number 1, God Almighty is running everything exactly on His schedule, doing exactly what He pleases everywhere and all the time. We're always in a hurry about something. we get in a hurry to try to get things happen that we think ought to happen. We get in a hurry to get the kids to make a profession of faith. Get in a hurry to try to get the church built up. Get in a hurry to do this and do that. Always in a hurry. And we think things aren't happening the way they ought to happen. We're just in a hurry. Well, God doesn't operate by the same clock we do. He's not on our schedule. We are on His. And God Almighty does everything exactly when He will. He is doing everything exactly as He will to accomplish His purpose. The Jews, for centuries, offered sacrifices in anticipation of that sacrifice that God promised to Adam back in the garden, who would come and put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. But over the years, the vision grew dim and dim and dimmer and dimmer. And after a while, they quit looking to the sacrifice to come and started worshiping their sacrifices and turned the whole thing into idolatry. And by that means, they stumbled over the stumbling stone and stumbled right into hell, refusing to submit themselves to the righteousness of God, not understanding that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. They weren't about to establish their own righteousness. But you know what God was doing? While they were stumbling over the stumbling stone, He was accomplishing His purpose. And in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Here, the prophet of God tells us plainly that God's work is always being accomplished exactly on His schedule. This is God's answer to Habakkuk. He says, Habakkuk, you can count on me. You can count on me. And if you believe me, you do. The just shall live by his faith. Now, when we began the message, I pointed out these references to this statement in the New Testament. Let's look at them one at a time. Romans 1:17. You see it there? Paul is talking about the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth. He says, in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, understand where this is put. Right smack dab at the very threshold of this great, great epistle explaining justification. And this is what Paul declares. Sinners obtain righteousness before God, believing Him who is revealed in the gospel, trusting Christ Jesus the Lord. That's how we get righteousness. Not by what we do, not by works of our hands, but by faith. It's not by our obedience to the law, but by faith. Not by our religious exercise, but by faith. Not by an outward form of godliness, but by faith. The just shall live by faith. So here he's talking about us standing before God, justified, clear of all guilt, cleared of all sin, right before God. He says, this is by faith. We have received the atonement. Look in Galatians chapter 3. Now here is the second quote. Paul is here talking about something else. He says in chapter 3, verse 11, that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident. In other words, anybody with good sense ought to be able to see that. For the just shall live by faith. Now, well, here he's talking about the same thing. No, not at all. Not at all. He's talking about sanctification here. He's talking about growing and preserving and persevering in and being made perfect in Christ. A preacher just said, it's evident that no man is justified by the law. Read the context. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? He's talking about now sanctification by the law. Being made perfect by your obedience. Well, Brother Don, you're just confusing justification and sanctification. No, Paul got it right. He says, if it were possible for you to make yourself better and make yourself perfect, make yourself more holy until at last you arrive at the completion of salvation by your works, then you could justify yourself by your works. That's exactly what he's saying. He says, oh, no. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. And that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about the believer walking with God in this world by faith. My only hope, Him. My only righteousness, Him. My only acceptance with God is Him. Now, look in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. Here are Habakkuk's words again. And here the Holy Spirit's talking about still a third aspect of God's grace. He's talking about perseverance, preservation. Not the possibility of it, but the absolute certainty of it. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Don't forget to read the next line. But we're not of them that draw back. We live by faith. The just do. All of them do. And they're not going to draw back. They're not going to draw back because they're kept by grace. They're not going to draw back because they've got no other hope. When the night is darkest, faith pierces through the darkness. And seeing the light of God's promise and grace in Christ, faith just refuses to quit. Like Habakkuk's name implies, faith embraces and clings to Christ. I don't know where I saw it. Sometime back, a long time ago, I saw a picture. Somebody was trying to encourage somebody else to take a rope and swing across this gorge to the other side. And they'd seen somebody else do it. And the fellow was scared to death. He said, "What if I start to slip?" He said, "You got no choice. If you start to slip, tie a knot and hang on." What do you do while you go through this world? I've got no choice. I just hang on to Christ. That's all. That's all. Well, there ain't much faith to that. No, but it's sometimes more than I can muster. More than I can muster. And when it is, He hangs on to me and graciously causes me still to hang on. Now let's look back at Habakkuk for just a minute. Judgment's coming. But even in the midst of providential judgment, providential calamities, and when that great final day of God's wrath is come, those who live by faith have their eyes fixed on Him who is the anchor of their souls. Chapter 2, verse 14, we're told the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Certainly that's talking about the last day. It's talking about this gospel age in which we now live and the gospel spread to all the earth. But it's talking about still more than that. In the marginal translation, if you have one, you'll see the words might be translated, "The earth shall be filled by knowing the glory of the Lord. And we who believe, behold His glory." Isn't that what our Lord said in John 11:40? "If thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God through all the earth." In everything. So we get to chapter 3 and see Habakkuk's prayer. The word Selah is used 3 times in this 3rd chapter. It's only used in the Psalms, elsewhere in the Scriptures. It's a written out pause. It's like a long period. I read this today and I like it. I don't know who came up with it originally, but it said, it means listen to the divine illumining. Listen to the divine light. 3 times Habakkuk goes through this day and he said, "Now listen, stop. Stop now and listen to the light God's given you. Listen to the light." He says, "As it was upon Mount Sinai," verses 3 and 4, "the whole earth was full of the glory of God." So it is right now. Even when God marches through the earth in wrath with His glittering sword drawn, He is riding upon chariots of salvation, we're told in verse 8. And He goes forth for the salvation of His people by Christ, His anointed one, we're told in verses 12 and 13. We're justified by faith. We walk by faith. We shall be delivered by faith. And Habakkuk gives us a tremendous declaration of God's greatness, His majesty and His glory. And then he wraps this up with a declaration of faith. A resolution. Oh, y'all not make resolutions. I've made a few in my life. I just got through just a few weeks ago performing a wedding for you and your wife. And I required you to make some resolutions. That man pledged for the rest of his life to love that woman, honor that woman, cherish that woman, take care of that woman, no matter what comes down the way. Oh, you can't require me to do that. Do it every time I perform a ceremony. Every time. It's right. And if it's right that a man should make a deliberate, resolved declaration of adherence and love and commitment and consecration to a woman and a woman to a man, it is right for a believing sinner, saved by God's grace, to respond to God's goodness to him just this way. Lord, I will. Say, well, if the Lord will give me grace, I will. Yeah, I know that. I understand that. So I know if God doesn't give me the ability to breathe, I'm not going to breathe. But this is what he says. When judgment comes, and I can't see my hand, and I don't know what God's doing, I'm going to bow to the wisdom, goodness, and grace of God's adorable providence. Even when it appears dark, heavy, and difficult. Verse 17. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall the fruit be in the vine, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stall. Now, Bob, that's getting down where the rubber hits the road, buddy. It's got nothing. Everything I worked for, God took it away. Everything I treasured up to retire on, God took it away. Everything I hoped to leave for my family, God took it away. I don't have anything for today, much less for tomorrow. What are you going to do then? This is what I'm going to do. Yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. And you know what? When God fixes it so you've got nothing else to joy in, you just might rejoice in Him. I'll glory in Him. Read on. The Lord is my strength. He will make my feet like hinds' feet. And He will make me to walk upon the path, upon my high places. Now this I commit to you, the chief singer, upon my stringed instruments, sing praise to God. I think William Cowper captured so very well the message Habakkuk gives us. God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides in His chariots of salvation upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take, the clouds you so much dread are big with mercy, and they shall break in blessing on your head. Every one of them. Every one of them. Now let me tell you when Cowper wrote this. He had hired a coach one night. It was dense, dense fog in England. Cowper, you may or may not know, was what we call today a manic depressive. He was institutionalized several times in his life, before God saved him and afterwards. John Newton, his faithful pastor, administered shock treatments to him. He stayed in a little house just a pathway away from where Newton lived. Cowper hired a coach. He was determined to go out to a cliff, commit suicide, plunge to his death. And when the coach got to where he was supposed to drop him off, it was so densely fogged, the fog was so dense that night, that when Cowper got out of the coach and started to walk, I'm not joking, he started to walk through the cliff, commit suicide, he walked right up to his own door. Fella got plumb lost. And Cowper says, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind the frowning providence, oh, child of God, believe it. He hides a smiling face. His purposes will write them fast, unfolding every hour. The bud, it has a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower.